I'm going to be dealing this morning with two sins against the Holy Spirit that are committed by unsaved people. This will be sort of the first in a series that is going to last for several weeks on the doctrine of sin. I've projected messages on the origin of sin, the biblical definitions of sin, the effects of sin, that is, imputed sin, the sin nature, personal sin. I have one session planned for sin in the believer, the effects on him, and the remedy, and so on. One time I announced that I was going to speak on sin, and after the service, a dear lady who meant well said, that really was great. You were so full of the subject this morning. I'm sort of starting on this doctrine of sin almost in the middle of the thing. You'd think if you're going to talk about the doctrine of sin, the first message would be on the origin of sin. But I kind of anticipated that there would be a big exodus away from here this weekend. This has been a strange summer at Holly Hills. This is the first summer in my 11 years ministry here that our average attendance has gone down in the summer. The average attendance at Holly Hills in the summer always goes up. But this summer, it went down. Some of you people, I haven't seen you. I don't remember the last time I saw you. And you probably don't remember the last time you saw me either, so I'm not knocking you. I'm just saying that's just the way it is. So I thought, well, let's start with this aspect, sins against the Holy Spirit by the unsaved this morning. And there are two of these in the Scripture. And one of them is called the unpardonable sin. Now, we have a lot of younger boys and girls here this morning that normally would be in junior church. And I don't know how much they learn to take notes in there, but if you are taking notes, and when you go away this morning, there's two things you should know. You should know the two sins against the Holy Spirit by the unsaved people. And if you don't know that, then I blew it. Okay? So if you're a young person, usually in junior church, and you're taking notes, the first sin against the Holy Spirit is found in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. I want you to turn there, and we're going to use the expression of the King James. It is the sin of resisting. The sin of resisting the Holy Spirit. The sin of resisting the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. We're breaking into a context that I will explain in a minute. I just want to simply read verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Then he makes a statement. First he calls them two bad names. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And then he tells why he used those names. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Before I put some of those statements on the overhead to help us understand them, let me simply say that the context which circumscribes this verse is an outline of Hebrew history, one of five given in the Bible. This one, the words of Stephen. What he had to say about Israel throughout their history. And one of the things that he had to say about the nation, that is, God's own chosen people, was that they very, very actively resisted the Holy Spirit, not just occasionally in their history, but persistently in their history. In other words, Stephen starts with the time of Moses. And he rehearses the history of Israel in the ears of these Jewish people who were alive at the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, who in one way were responsible for his death. And he rehearses that history sort of reminding them that it was a history of a resistance movement. That they persistently and almost always took a position of obstinacy against the ministry of the Spirit. Now, there is a twofold description There is a twofold description, and these are significant, these terms, of the resistors. Okay? I think it is significant, particularly to us today, because of the abundance of the gospel in the Western civilization, and particularly in the United States. This twofold resistance comes in two words. The first is hard. The King James translated what? Stiff-necked? Yeah. You stiff-necked, yes. I want to show you that word, okay? Here is the word, stiff-necked. Okay, now, did you ever have a stiff neck? It means you tense up all over. Whenever you have a stiff neck, you can't do a lot of flopping around. Anything that moves, it hurts. So when you have a stiff neck, you go like this. You're just, the concept is tension, you know. You're stiff. It is really the word hard neck, looks like this in Greek. Somebody said all my writing looks like Greek, even the English, but it is the word sklerotrachelos. Okay? Sklerotrachelos, or leroy, it's plural here, but I'll put the singular up. Okay? This is made of two words. S-K-L-E-R-O, sklera, which means hard. Firm, okay? And trachelos, or trachelos, which means neck. So again, it's the idea of being hard, tense, firm. And really, the word is used consistently in the New Testament always to mean a frame of mind, a mental attitude of stubborn or obstinate. Okay? You know, like when you boys and girls do something wrong and your mother or dad finds out about it and you don't want to admit it's wrong. And so you either tell a lie or you take an attitude that you didn't do it or that it wasn't wrong. And your mother says, now you know that was wrong or you know you did wrong. And you say, no, I didn't do it. And usually the first thing you do when you do that is cross your arms like this. Because attention begins to show. I didn't do it. Or you jut out your lip. And you get stubborn. And you resist. You get firm in your mind. Now the word stiff-necked is to call attention to that headstrong firmness. Okay? Okay. Now in this case, the stiff-necked, obstinate, headstrong mentality was against the Word of God. That is disaster when that happens to a believer. When he just firms up and will not identify with the Word of God. I don't care how old he is. Teenager, younger than a teenager, if he's a believer in Christ and he hardens his heart, he's in trouble. Of course, Stephen is dealing with is unbelievers here. But a believer can resist also. Okay, so the first aspect is they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised, second aspect. So this was aspect number A. The second twofold description includes the other. They were uncircumcised of heart. Get that? They were circumcised in the flesh because he was talking to Jews. But their heart was not circumcised. This simply means, if you were to break it down into simple English, they were unclean in their frame of reference. Okay? This word heart that is used so prolifically in Scripture, it's the word leb in the Old Testament, L-E-B, used hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And the word cardia in the New Testament is used just like it is in the Old Testament. It means the deepest resources of our mind, soul, intellect. And they were unclean there. Okay, so what we could say is taking the reversal of this. For a believer, one of the aspects of salvation is the cleansing of his frame of reference, the circumcising of his heart. Okay? So let's take the opposite of this, okay? Let's take the contrary aspect. The contrary aspect is circumcision of the heart, which simply means a cleansing of the frame of reference. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things that He is going to do is take your unclean frame of reference, which you have and which has built up over the years while you were unsaved, and He's going to have to cleanse it up, clean it up, and give you a new heart, a new frame of reference. That is one of the aspects of salvation. Now, the point that I want to bring home is the fact that this was part of the doctrine of Moses. Okay? Look at. Let me just give you the passages because I won't have time to read them all. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 6 and 13, those who had physical circumcision were reminded that circumcision was to be of the heart. The same thing is true in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. That doctrine is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26. Now, Nehemiah lived 1,000 years after Moses. And the Israelites were still being reminded that they were to have a circumcised or clean frame of reference. And regeneration was the beginning of that. This doctrine was also taught by Paul. The doctrine of Paul. We have it in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. So what are we saying? Here is Stephen addressing a people who had crucified their Messiah. And he rehearses their history, and he shows them that persistently in their history, they resisted the message of the prophets, the Word of God, and it isn't odd then that they would resist Messiah, and now currently, with Messiah in heaven, they are now resisting the message of the prophets and of Stephen himself. He says, you do always resist. Okay? Now the point is, or the problem is, that they are stubborn and obstinate. And I want to tell you something. Stubbornness and obstinacy is not cute when it relates to the Word of God. It is serious when it resists the truth. And the real source of the problem was no clean frame of reference. There was the issue. So the resistors are described. They are unsaved. Okay? Okay. The second thing is the description of their persistent resistance. Their persistent resistance. Resistance is with an E. I know because I looked it up yesterday. Okay? Resistance. You notice that the King James says, you do always resist. This is a little adverb of time. It means incessantly, invariably, perpetually, you will resist the Holy Spirit. Well, let's get to our key word, okay? What does this word resist mean? Let me draw it up here for you. It is the word antipipte or pipto. This is a source. A-N-T-I-P-I-P-T-O. We have the word anti in English, don't we? Not what you do in a poker game, but anti. Anti means what? Against, right, against. Against. You set yourself against. In Greek, it meant face to face, like this, see? And then it came to mean in juxtaposition. That is, opposed. Tupos, or pipto, I'm sorry, means to fall. So the idea means to fall against. And the idea is aggression. You are almost attacking somebody. So what this really means in terms of its usage in the New Testament in most cases means to actively resist. Not passively, but very actively. You set your mentality against something. So it means then to oppose. It means to strive against. To strive against. Oh, what a word. Now, in the Greek text, the Holy Spirit is intensified by the construction. It would read literally this way. Oh, you stiff-necked, you hard-necked, and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always strive against the Spirit, the Holy One. See, it's intensified. It's dramatized. It becomes very specific and highlighted, the one that they are resisting, the one they're struggling against. It is the very Spirit of God. Okay? And this is not something new. Will you keep reading? Which of the prophets have your fathers... Oh, I didn't finish the last part of the verse. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And what he's doing is challenging them. He's saying, hey, you who claim to follow the prophets, you who lay hold of the Old Testament as the divine revelation of God, tell me one prophet that your fathers did not persecute. Tell me one. And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, Messiah, of you, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. There he goes back to Moses, but you have not kept it. So what is he saying? He is saying, like the fathers, so you. And what were the fathers like? The fathers were like this. Here is the Holy Spirit, who persistently in his ministry, and very faithfully in his ministry, and very consistently in his ministry, has brought revelation with relevance. You're an unbeliever. You probably strive against it and fight against it. It doesn't have any relevance to you. But what kind of a response did they get from Homo sapien? And Homo sapien in this case is Israel, or the Jewish mentality. The normal course of action was active resistance, going up this way, see, against the revelation. Now, that is not something new. The history of mankind has been the history of rebellion against God. From the time of Adam until the new heavens and the new earth, one of the key characteristics of the mentality of man is the resistance movement against God. Eve was hardly created, and you had the fall. And the fall is simply a rebellion against the will of God. And sin, in its basic essence, is simply negative volition to God's will. They get saved, and they have some offspring, and no sooner do they have some offspring and you have a murder in the family. You have the murder because the one that did the murdering hated the revelation of salvation. He would not bring the kind of offering that God wanted brought. And so he hardened his mind against it, and in hardening his mind against the way of approach to God, he ended up killing his brother. Then one of the line branches off, and the total generation that comes out of that person is in rebellion against God. And so by the time you get to Noah, you have a whole generation of human beings whose thoughts and of their minds and of their hearts is only evil continually. And there's only 8 people in the whole world, population probably somewhere around 1 billion people. There's only 8 people that are believers. And so God has to wipe out a whole civilization, and after the flood, he starts all over again. After the flood, you're not in existence too long, And God has told them to disperse and fill up the earth. And what do? They all get together in one place. And when they do, they decide to have one world religion. They deify a human viewpoint of God, and they erect the temple. And God says, I've had enough of this. And he comes down, and he confuses their tongue so that they have to scatter. They can't get along with each other because they can't communicate. And so then, by enforcement of the confusion of tongues, they are dispersed like they should have done in the beginning. They were rebelling against God. Then God says, I'm not going to deal with the world anymore. Of course, he planned this all planned before, but he says, I'm going to deal with the world through one man's family. So he takes a man in Babylon, in Ur, and it's really not Babylon, it's Chaldea. Abraham, man who's positive to divine revelation, and he says, I want you to get out, and I'm going to build a nation around you. So he gets them out, and the history then begins of those people. And the history of that nation is the history of rebellion against God, his own chosen people. So after he gets done dealing with them, and after the Messiah, he operates through the church, in the church age, through assembly. Now I wonder how much in the assembly, in the mentality of the common believer, there is not a resistance movement against God. One of the things that God has to do in the salvation experience is to destroy that resistance movement. And he is in the process, if you are a believer in fellowship with God, he is in the process of taking that old frame of reference, that uncircumcised heart, and making it into a new heart where the resistance is broken down. If you're an unbeliever, you are in the resistance movement. Let me give you a measurement of the resistance movement, since I'm applying this to believers. The passage here is dealing with unbelievers, but I'm applying this to believers. You know what the measurement, or one measurement of the resistance movement is? You listen? How significant is the Word of God to you in your personal life? Talking now to believers, not to unbelievers. Doesn't have much significance to an unbeliever. That's to be expected. But to a believer, the Word of God is to have significance. It's to be relevant. Now I'm asking you personally, you, what relevance does the Word of God have? Can you get along without the Word of God in your life? If you can, you are in the resistance movement. There is nothing that is going to change your uncircumcised aspect of your heart than the Word of God and the entry of that Word into your mentality. But as I said, the passage primarily is dealing with a sin that unbelievers commit against the Holy Spirit. Now, Stephen did not have a passive audience. They really got the message. And in case they didn't, well, no, they did. Their response is quick and to the point. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, blah, 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 and so on. And then their response in verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him in one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. That's a real responsive audience. They killed the speaker. Now, was there any question that he communicated? Oh, no, he communicated, and they heard. Only what did they do? They went right on with the resistance movement. They said, this guy is in the way of the resistance movement. Wipe him out! Get rid of him. And that's what they did. And Jesus leads us who are believers not to expect much more. Yeah? That is not to say that persons that resist the Holy Spirit, some of them are going to be saved. Okay. Not everybody in Israel was an unbeliever. There were many that were saved down through history. That's God's victory over rebellion. That's the salvation experience. Well, this is one sin that the unbeliever can commit. He can fix his mind, harden his heart, resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He does that, of course, to his own detriment. Now, the second sin against the Holy Spirit is found by unsaved people, is found in Matthew chapter 12. Will you turn there? Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Now, this sin is named, so we're going to name it as its name. This is a sin of blasphemy. And if you boys and girls are taking notes, well, you just write the word down, and then later on we're going to define it. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay? Matthew 31. If you're a believer, or if you have people maybe ask you questions about the Bible, or you ever discuss questions about the Bible, this is a question that people will always ask you, because this is often called the unpardonable sin. It is not called that in Scripture, but this is the terminology that people have given it. I'm going to read verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man is whom, boys and girls? Who is the Son of Man in Scripture? Jesus, that's right. It shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this, King James translates world, the word should be age, neither in this age, neither in the world, in the age to come. So Jesus, this is Jesus speaking, and he is saying there's certain sin that you can commit against the Spirit of God. You may commit the same sin against me, the Son of Man, and it'll be forgiven you. But you keep on committing it against the Holy Spirit, and it'll never, never, never be forgiven you. And so, people who have read this have called this the unpardonable sin. Okay, it's important that we understand this whole concept, but before we do, I want to preface it. So I'm going to give a little preface remark up here, okay? This preface remark is important for people who are believers. All sins of a believer, all sins of a believer are forgiven. All sins of a believer are forgiven in the absolute sense. In the absolute sense. Okay? Now underline the word all. All. That's past sins, present sins, and future sins. They are all forgiven. Passages that teach that are Ephesians 1:7, which says, in whom we have forgiveness through his blood, or in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You have the same quote in Colossians 1:14. Then in 2:14 of Colossians, you have a statement, or I'm sorry, 2:13, where we read that we are forgiven all trespasses. Okay? In case somebody would wonder, or in case some false teacher would come along and say the cross only took care of past trespasses and sin, we have a statement in Colossians 2:13 that speaks about all trespasses. Okay? Okay. Well, what about 1 John 1:9? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Which kind of implies that if we don't, they're not forgiven. Well, they're really not in terms of function. And we're going to spend the whole session on this. We must know about 1 John 1:9 that it refers to functional forgiveness. If you do not confess your sins to the Lord, you will not be able to function as a believer. your life will be characterized like the life of the unbeliever, and that has to do with your Christian experience or your way of life here. 1 John 1:9 refers to functional forgiveness, but all believers have absolute forgiveness because of the work of Christ. And if any believer dies and he has not confessed his sins, he will still go to be with the Lord and live with him forever. But if he lives, he will not be able to function as God wants him to function as a believer. Okay, now back to the sin that can't be forgiven. The first thing we want to do is to trace the progression of thought. The progression of thought is important in this sin. And the progression of thought that I'm interested in is between verses 22 and 24 of Matthew 12. I want everybody to follow me, you boys and girls, reading your Bible now. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the, King James says, devil. It really is demon. And every time you have this expression in the Bible, you don't have that statement. You have, there was one brought to him who had been demonized. Literally, in every case. He was blind and he was dumb. That is, he couldn't speak. And Jesus healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and says, is not this the son of David? Okay? So the first thing that we have in the progression of thought in verse 22, we have Jesus casting out a demon. Jesus casts out a demon. He heals a man. Okay? The second thing that we have in verse 23 is the people respond. The people respond sort of positively, plus. This does not mean they believed on him, because their question could be one of that has a little negative aspect to it. In other words, is this really the son of David? Okay? At least they raise the issue. Is he the son of David? Now, the son of David is a title of honor referring to Messiah. Title, honor, in reference to Messiah. And one of the reasons that our Lord performed his miracles was to show that he really was the Messiah that they had long awaited. Okay? So in the progression of thought, you have the issue raised, is he really the Messiah? Now in verse 24, you have a group of people who are unsaved and negative. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out demons, but the source or the power for him to cast out demons is Beelzebub, the prince or the ruler of demons. So, the next aspect of the progression of thought is the Pharisees respond negatively, minus. See? Like if you were born in the eastern part of the United States, that is the northeastern part of the United States, you are born with a minus sign in front of your eyes. I speak by experience. If you were born in the southeastern United States, you were negative also. It just took a little longer for it to express itself. And the same way in the Midwest, though. Okay. They respond negatively. They said the source of his power was Beelzebub. Now, this is an interesting word. I want to show you this. The text clarifies it for it, doesn't it? We know who they meant, the ruler of demons. We don't have to wonder what it means, because the text clarifies itself. This is Satan himself. This is another form for Satan himself. And our Lord will interpret it that way in verse 26. If Satan cast out Satan, is he divided against himself? So we know in the text who it is. But why this name Beelzebub? See, names in the Bible are often indicative of the character of the person involved. And so it is with this. There are two Hebrew derivatives to this word. Now in Hebrew, we read from right to left. So you have to write the word, if you're writing in Hebrew from right to left, and here is the first part of the word, Baal or Baal. Okay, this is Baal. Okay? Baal. Okay, now El stands for God. Okay? And Beth stands for dung. So this means the Lord of dung. Now do all the boys and girls know what dung is? Dung is those nasty things that cows do in pastures and stuff like that. And you have to be careful when you walk through a pasture. That it's okay if they're hard, you can throw and play frisbee with them. But if they're not, you're in trouble. So Baal means Lord of dung. Now added to that is Zabuel, like this in Hebrew. Okay? Zabuel. Okay. Z, E, B, or the V sound. U, E, or UL is good enough. So really it is Beelzebul. And then it came to be reduced in language to Beelzebub when they put it into Greek. Now, Zebul means dung again. So Beelzebub is the Lord of dung dung. In other words, he is the Lord of filth. And that characterizes, you see, the mentality of Satan. Now here is Jesus Christ, the perfect, righteous, holy Son of God. And he has come to deliver the human race from the power of Beelzebub. And he cast a demon, one of the dung heap, out of a man. And he heals the man. And the religious leaders have the audacity to say to this holy Son of God and to the people that he did it by the power of the Lord of filth, Satan himself. Well, Jesus is not going to let that one pass. And so he has a threefold rebuttal. Okay? So the next thing that follows is Christ's threefold rebuttal. You will not understand what people call the unpardonable sin unless you understand the context it is in. This is verse 25 through 30. And will you note the three if clauses in 25 through 30? They outline the rebuttal. I'm sorry, 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Oh boy, the Gospels are so inspiring. Jesus is always in control of the situation. He's never at a loss as to what to say. He's never dumbfounded. He's not, because he is the sinless Son of God in perfect fellowship with deity. He knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house that is divided against itself shall not stand. And he could have said, every assembly that divides against itself will amount to nothing. So then he follows it by three if clauses. Notice the ifs in verse 26, 27, and 28. All first-class conditional sentences, which means he's assuming they're true. So, rebuttal number one. Number one, rebuttal equals verse 25 and 26. Notice the if clause. If, assuming it is true that Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Don't be so stupid. Satan is not divided. That is what he's saying. He is not divided. Okay? Therefore, Satan, or by Satan, I do not cast out demons. Okay? Number two rebuttal is found in the next verse, verse 27. Okay. And if I, emphatic, pronounced, and if I myself by Beelzebub cast out demons, By whom, not children, the word is we are sons. By whom do your sons cast them out? Present tense, which could be translated this way. If I myself am casting out demons by the prince of filth, by whom do your sons keep on casting them out? And the answer is obvious. They couldn't say they cast them out by Satan. They would have to claim deity as their source. And the passage kind of indicates that within the disciples of Judaism, there were those who practiced the casting out of demons in the time of Christ. And Christ does not deny that they were doing it. So he simply is saying, your sons, your followers, cast out demons in the name of God. This is argument number two, a rebuttal. Your sons, not children. That means followers. Cast out demons. In God's name. That is Elohim or Yahweh. And the idea is, why not I? Question mark. See? When he says they shall be your judge, what he is saying is they'll witness against you. Their witness will show your partiality, how you've prejudged the situation. They will be witnessed against your resistance of the truth and the hardness of your heart. The third part of the rebuttal is found in verse 28 through 30. Verse 28 through 30. Okay. And if I, again, very emphatic, keep on casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. In other words, boys and girls, when you rob the house of a weightlifter, Arnold Schwarzenegger, you wouldn't go in and rob Arnold Schwarzenegger's house if you weren't sure that he was incapacitated. Otherwise, you'd be kind of dumb. Or either that or you take an equalizer along. Now, if you took an equalizer, maybe you could rob him. See, equalizer would be a gun. Of course, if you live in New York City, you don't even need that. They're so on edge in New York, you just take your finger into a bank and point at them, and they give you the money right away. There have been about 600 bank robberies in New York City up to this date. Up to now. One Spanish bank, was interesting in the paper, put a notice up in the bank, and it said, if you are intending to rob this bank, be aware of one thing. You'll probably need a translator because nobody here speaks English. This is a Spanish bank. Jesus is not giving us advice on how to rip somebody off. He's just simply saying, now logically, if you're going to take over someone's stronghold, you bind the person. Will you listen for a minute? Why was he saying that? What was he saying it in relationship to? He was saying it in relationship to the casting out of demons. And he was saying, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is right here. I am binding the strong man. I am binding Satan. Okay? What he is doing is simply equating casting out demons equals a stage in binding or incapacitating Satan equals the nearness of the kingdom. Okay? So that we could expect what when the kingdom is here? Can't hear you. Satan will be bound. In other words, Satan, completely bound in or when the kingdom comes. Now, he's not bound now. But this passage anticipates Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, when Satan will be bound and 1,000 years of peace will follow. Okay? Okay. Okay, so what he's saying is, hey, the kingdom's here because I am here in physical presence. Now there follows the verses that we read on the unpardonable sin. In other words, these are Christ's conclusion. Point D. Christ's conclusions. Verse 31 and 32, which include the unpardonable sin. What Christ is saying to these people simply is this. What you are saying about my casting out demons implies that you are committing a very grave and a serious sin. Verse 31. Therefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And what was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the context? It was attributing to Beelzebub the miracle-working power of Jesus Christ. They were not recognizing the fact that the Messiah was at hand. In fact, they were attributing the source of Messiah's power to Satan. In the context, that was the blasphemy. So, what we want to do is answer some questions, or try to do this in the form of questions. I have four of these, and I'll hurriedly finish this, and I hope, and I'll leave it open for a question if you have one. Okay. What are you saying in verse 32 is simply this? Or, no, I want to raise the question to you. What is the difference? What is the difference between speaking against the Son of Man and against the Holy Spirit? What is the difference between speaking against the Son of Man and against the Holy Spirit? Where he says the one will be forgiven, but the other will not. Okay? Okay. In other words, he makes speaking against the Spirit more serious than speaking against the Son. Speaking against the Son is serious, it's a sin, but speaking against the Spirit is more serious. Now, aren't these two both members of the Godhead? What is the difference? What are the implications and so on of this passage? Well, let me answer that very simply and pointedly. Look, the answer to this question lies in the theological significance of the Son of Man. What is the title, the Son of Man? When you think of the title of the Son of Man, you should think of the person of Jesus Christ in human form. The emphasis in this title is humanity of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, that physical humanity of Jesus Christ was a true but seen witness. They could look at him. He was there in this midst. They could see him. They could touch him. They could feel him. Okay? But the Holy Spirit is a true but unseen. A true but unseen witness to the truth. The Son of Man is not lesser than the Holy Spirit. But the Son of Man was seeable, touchable. One day, the Son of Man would not be in their midst where they could see him and touch him and listen to him empirically. One day, only the Holy Spirit would be here to testify of the Son of Man. And if they resist the truth of that unseen Spirit relative to the Son of Man, they are committing an unpardonable sin. So, question number two. What is the unpardonable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? Answer. The unpardonable sin is simply the final rejection. The final rejection of Jesus Christ after the Holy Spirit has dealt with a person. the final rejection of Jesus Christ after the Holy Spirit has dealt with a person. In other words, the unpardonable sin is simply resisting the testimony of the Holy Spirit until it is too late. Taking the same thing that you had in the Acts 7 passage to its logical end. Resisting and resisting and resisting the truth of the Holy Spirit until it's too late. It's like Pharaoh hardening his heart to truth. There came a point when it was too late. Okay? Thirdly, why is it unpardonable? And you'll notice that it was committed against the Spirit because it is a resistance of the witness of the Spirit. Okay? Why is it unpardonable? It is unpardonable because it automatically excludes the necessary agents for regeneration. You know, in the Scriptures we have lots of evidence that the Holy Spirit is continually witnessing and testifying to the value of the death of Christ, to His person. Okay? And people can resist it, but they do it to their own jeopardy. The last part that we want to answer, or last question, can we commit this sin today? Okay? Question. The answer comes twofold. It comes no, and it comes yes. No, in the sense that we do not see Jesus today. He is not here. We cannot touch Him. Okay? Like they could in their day. And they were in danger of committing that sin in the very presence of Deity Himself. But, yes, we can commit it today because the testimony of the Holy Spirit still convicts men. Okay. Now, if you are an unbeliever, one of the things that the Holy Spirit of God is doing in your mentality is convicting you of who Jesus Christ is and what He accomplished at Calvary. You resist and resist and resist up to a certain point, and the Holy Spirit will cut you off. And once that happens, you will never, never, never be saved. You have committed the unpardonable sin. So, in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, there are two specific sins that unbelievers can commit, and both of them are kind of relative. One is resisting the Holy Spirit. The other sin is blaspheming, or resisting to the point of total hardness, the message of the Holy Spirit relative to Jesus Christ. Are there any questions we could try to answer on this, particularly the second one, since usually that's where most questions are? Any question we could try to answer? Yes, Jim? Yeah. Two agents. There are several agents necessary for regeneration. There is the Holy Spirit, and there is the gospel. Okay? You take these two and put them together, and then from the human side, you have belief. In other words, the belief looks back toward these. Belief means that there has always been a change of mind relative to this information. Okay? That's called repentance. You don't have those when you have this final rejection of Jesus Christ, and consequently you cannot have regeneration, can't have the new birth. It's impossible. Okay, next week we're going to talk about some sins that believers commit against the Holy Spirit. These also recorded in the New Testament. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study these things. We pray that if there be an unbeliever in this room, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit relative to Christ will find more fruitful soil because of this study, and that You will convince them of their need, and that instead of being negative to Christ, they will be positive and receptive to Him. These things we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.